All right. Our text this morning is Psalm chapter 1. You're probably aware, if you've read through the Psalms, that we categorize Psalms into different groups based on their theme. So you might have heard terms like Messianic Psalm, or Royal Psalm, or Psalm of Thanksgiving, or Psalm of Praise. These are different groups, different ways we categorize Psalms. And Psalm 1 falls under the heading of a wisdom psalm. Psalm 1 primarily deals with a way of looking at life, or we might say a philosophy of living. Like the Proverbs, Psalm 1 uses comparisons and contrasts to illustrate the consequences of righteousness and wickedness, obedience and rebellion, wisdom and folly. And so this morning, as we look through Psalm 1, we'll be looking at the way of the righteous as compared to the way of the wicked. So follow along with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn our attention to your word, we ask that you stir up our hearts and minds and make us attentive to hear your truth, and that you give us grace to be obedient to it. We ask that your Spirit would accompany these words, that they would bring life and faith to those who don't know you, and that even through this simple psalm, your name would be glorified and magnified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed is the man. Today, it seems like everybody would like to claim to be blessed. I drive down the streets and see license plates that say blessed in some form on them. I hear musicians today claiming to be blessed in their songs. Seems kind of like it's a little trendy now to be blessed. But I think when people today say they're blessed, what they really mean is that they've received something they didn't expect, or received something maybe they thought they didn't deserve, or maybe they got more than they thought they would receive. And so instead of saying blessed, what they really should be saying or thinking is that they're lucky. I think that's what they really mean. I'm lucky to have received this thing I didn't expect. I'm lucky that this good thing happened to me. I'm the recipient of good fortune. But maybe I think it sounds a little more spiritual or sophisticated to say hashtag blessed on your Instagram post rather than hashtag I'm super lucky. But that's not at all what's in mind when the psalmist writes, blessed is the man. He's not at all thinking about good fortune or I hit the jackpot. Now, the ancient Israelite would certainly have understood being blessed to mean being happy and content, and would know that blessedness flows from a sense of well-being and rightness. But he would not think about the blessings themselves or the bestowing of blessing apart from God. As the psalm tells us, the Lord is central to being blessed. We are not blessed apart from God, and the blessings are indeed from God. The blessings that we receive are for His glory and for the good of His people. Psalm 1 shows us this by comparing the man who is blessed, or the righteous man, we might say, to the wicked or the unrighteous person. So as we look at this psalm, maybe surprisingly, the first thing the psalmist tells us is that the blessed man, he compares the blessed man first through some negative examples. So he tells us some things that he does not do. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And so what's going on here? We have three phrases, each one building on another. So first, we'll take these apart. We'll first talk about the verbs, the three verbs here. We have walk, stand, and sit. Now, the verbs here show a gradual descent into evil. First, we walk alongside. Then, we stop or we stand in the midst of. And then, ultimately, we sit, getting comfortable with, taking up a permanent residence with the wicked. And so, secondly, we have the opponents of God listed here. The wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. Now, the wicked. This word wicked here literally means a criminal or guilty one. The wicked are those who have been judged guilty in a court of law. And so in a legal case, the judge hears the testimony of the parties involved, makes a determination of the facts of the case, and then the judge decides what each party should have done. What actually happened is compared to the law, and then judgment is pronounced on each party. Those who appropriately fulfill the expectation of the law are pronounced righteous, and those who don't are pronounced guilty, or literally, wicked. So the Hebrew word here literally means a criminal. Now the Greek word that the Septuagint has here is more specific to the context, and it means ungodly, or one having disregard for and in defiance of God Himself. Now, this is different from the Greek word that means disregard for God's law. This is literally someone who has disregard for God Himself. And so we can conclude the first negative example that we see here in this psalm is the blessed man does not seek counsel from those who are in defiance of God, those who disregard God. And so as those who are blessed by God, we need to be careful who we listen to, what books we read, what philosophies we allow ourselves to be influenced by. We don't extract ourselves from the world, but we are on guard not to allow ourselves to be influenced by it. The next opponent we see here is the sinner. Now we're told the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, by definition, this character has an inclination towards sin. He's not simply committed an isolated act of evil, but in fact has a life dominated by and influenced by sinful inclinations. Now, we usually see the words wicked and sinner used synonymously, wicked being the previous opponent, but in this context, they are different and were meant to see some nuances because of this progression of evil. So we've moved beyond the wicked who have been found guilty of one infraction of the law to a sinner who is more like a career criminal. He's inclined to break the law. Given the choice of being obedient or disobedient, the sinner's bias is to choose disobedience. The blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, when we first hear this phrase, sounds like what's being said is that the righteous don't get between the sinner and where he's going. But that's not exactly what's in mind here. When we see the word way referring to a path or a road in Hebrew poetry, it's usually a metaphor for a teaching or a philosophy or a way of thinking or a way of life. And that's, of course, what's in mind here. So the second thing we see about the blessed man is he does not align himself to sinners. He's not entered into or subscribed to their way of thinking. He's not party to their philosophies. So you can see the progression here a little bit. Start by taking counsel from the wicked, and then I start thinking like those people that I'm taking counsel from. I don't need their counsel anymore because I get it. I understand that way of thinking, and so I think like that too. And the last opponent of God that we see here is the scoffer. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The scoffer, or the mocker, as we sometimes see this word translated, describes those who have gone beyond a few sinful acts and even a personal life marked by wrongdoing, and they actively express disdain for God and right living. They seek to belittle and undermine those who want to be righteous. The Psalms and Proverbs both warn us many times about this individual. We're told things like mockers act out of an abundance of pride and they refuse to seek and accept instruction or correction. They react very negatively to those who give it. Through their disdain, they stir up strife and anger. Conflicts and controversies end when they leave, making it clear they were the root cause. You cannot be strongly associated with a scoffer without being affected by them. Those who associate with scoffers end up adopting their mocking ways, and then they too ridicule right living and the path of righteousness. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not take on the perspectives of the scoffer. He does not adopt their attitudes or beliefs. And it's not really possible, if you think about it, for the blessed man to do so. The scoffer is committed to being anti-God and anti-righteousness. So how could the blessed man be associated with this? So again, our progression. I listen to and am influenced by the wicked. I become a sinner, preferring disobedience. And then I show contempt for and make fun of the righteous. So the progression into evil and wickedness is pretty clear. Now, as you're thinking about this and how these phrases and ideas build one on top of the other, you might be thinking, gosh, Joe, this sounds like a synthetic parallelism. And if you're thinking that, you're right. Now, you may remember when we looked at the book of Proverbs several years ago, this was a form of parallelism that we talked about in Hebrew poetry. And the idea here is one phrase builds upon another, ultimately adding intensity to a thought or a theme. And that's what we see here. So we see building in the commitment by walking with the wicked, standing with them, and then sitting in their seat. We're seeing a progression of evil as in the opponents, the criminal, the career criminal, and then ultimately those who seek to undermine God and the righteous. And now in verse 2, the psalmist turns to tell us about the blessed man. And rather than expressing the blessed man similarly in a synthetic parallelism with one thought building on another, we simply have one characteristic that he tells us. The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. So first, let's note his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's in the present tense. He delights in the law of the Lord presently, not just during church on Sunday, not even all day on Sunday, but his delight is in the law of the Lord on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, and so on. It's continual and it's always now. Second, the Hebrew word here for law is Torah, and while it's often rendered law in the Old Testament, it's generally understood to mean the entirety of God's Word, not just the books of the law or laws specifically. And so it would be accurate to say that the blessed man loves the Scriptures and meditates on them day and night. Third, meditation. I think this is a word we often find a little bit confusing. How exactly should we be meditating on Scripture? What do we mean by meditation? Well, the Hebrew word here means to mutter or murmur, to speak out loud but in a low voice. Also has the idea of concentration and reflection in it. So you might think maybe a little bit about how you memorize things, or at least this is how I memorize things. I find it better and easier to memorize something if I say it out loud. When I, years ago, was working to memorize the Shorter Catechism, I would do it while I was driving to work, and I would say them out loud over and over and over again until I had them down. Now, with meditation, we're not talking about memorization, but you might use a similar technique. We're also not talking about rote repetition, where we just say the same thing over and over and over again. It's also not walking around the house with headphones on, just listening to the Bible on audio or something like that. The key ideas here from the Hebrew are concentration, so we're actively involved, reflection, so we're thinking about what we're meditating upon, possibly speaking out loud, so that we can, again, maybe engage other senses like hearing as we're meditating. Now, interestingly, the Greek word that is in the Septuagint here refers to a cow chewing its cud. Very different idea. And without getting too gross, when a cow's eating, it swallows its food, and that food returns from its stomach back into its mouth to be chewed again, and then is swallowed again, and then returns back eventually to its mouth to be chewed again. And this is how the cow extracts all the nutrients possible from food that is normally undigestible to the cow. It's kind of gross, but the idea in this context is that we are continually working over the Word. We're mulling it over in our minds again and again. We are extracting every mental nutrient from God's Word. Maybe speaking it out loud so we engage other senses as well while we're doing this. Maybe repeating it over and over again to help get it into our mind. Matthew Henry calls this process a discourse with yourself. So you're reflecting on what you have read, reflecting and thinking about what you've learned. Likely, as we're doing this, this is a quality versus quantity. We're spending a deep time considering God's Word, so we're probably not consuming a large portion of Scripture when we're doing this. We're processing it. We're integrating it into our way of thinking. We're considering implications of God's Word, how that might change our attitudes, our actions, and things that we do. If this is new and not something you normally do, you can start small with a small piece of the Scripture, one verse or maybe even a fraction of a verse, to just work into figuring out how to meditate on it and how to chew on it over time. So again, the ideas here with meditation, concentration, reflection, mulling it over, having a discourse with yourself about God's Word. That's the idea here. And that's what the blessed man does. Now, the seriousness of this contemplation is that we do it day and night. Now, I don't think this is a command literally to be meditating on God's Word 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But rather, it highlights the fact that meditation on God and His Word is never out of season. Deuteronomy 6 tells us this, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, the idea here is it's always appropriate to contemplate God's Word. It's always a good time to talk about God, especially with your children. So sometimes you might think about when you first wake up in the morning, it's definitely appropriate. When you're standing in line at the grocery store, if you're at work, maybe you're in between meetings, good time. Maybe you're walking between buildings at work. Maybe you're eating lunch by yourself. Maybe you're exercising. Maybe you're trying to unwind at the end of a busy day. Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't fall back to sleep. And there's probably a million other times when it's appropriate to meditate on God's Word. The fact is, it's never out of season. So anytime that's good, anytime that seems appropriate to you is definitely appropriate. So this is present tense, always in season. The blessed man loves the entirety of the Scriptures. He concentrates and contemplates and reflects on them. And finally, this is a delight. Now, it might be the case that once these things bored you, but now they do excite you. Maybe once you couldn't wait for a sermon to be over, but maybe now you have interest in what's being said. Where you were never interested in reading God's Word before, now you find comfort in it every time you open it. Again, this is the blessed man that we see here. Now, next we read, the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, this is not simply a wild oak whose acorn just happened to fall near a stream, and therefore this acorn was luckier than the rest of the acorns. Again, the Hebrew here means transplanted. And so actually, this tree was planted somewhere else. It was not near the streams that are referenced here, receiving the benefit of all the water it could drink and the nutrients it could absorb. It was not near this stream until the master gardener prepared a place for that tree and carefully removed it and transplanted it to that location. Now note also, the tree is transplanted near streams of water. Plural, not just on a riverbank, but in a field where the tree's root system has access to multiple streams. In the Middle East, droughts are a real thing. What can be great farming land at one point can be a desert in a drought. And so when a drought comes, one or two streams might dry up, but this tree's roots stretch to multiple streams. It will never be without the life-sustaining water it needs to flourish. The master gardener has placed this tree in the best spot for life. And because of this, this tree and its leaves never wither. Most trees, I think, bear fruit in the appropriate time of year. In Maine, and probably everywhere, but I don't really know, and at least in Maine, for example, apple trees don't bear apples in January or March or June. They must be bared somewhere in those months because we still get them in the store. But at least in Maine, they show up in the fall. And just because it's fall doesn't mean that all the apple trees are bearing fruit. And even the apple trees that are bearing fruit in the fall don't always have good fruit. Sometimes the apples are scrawny and sour. But that's not the case with the tree in this metaphor. It's always fruitful in season, and it always has green leaves. Now, it's not a coincidence that the image of this fruitful tree follows the idea of meditating on God's Word day and night. Because our Christian life will grow no further than our intake of the Word of God. Our sanctification and our growing in godliness is directly tied to our intake and meditation on God's Word. Without access to the streams of water, the tree will not grow. Without access to the streams of water, it will not be tall. It will not have a large diameter trunk. It will not have branches that spread far and wide, holding a crown of leaves. Its root system will not go deep and wide. The tree will not bear fruit. And so the obvious question and the point for us at this point in the psalm is, what does my Christian life look like? If your Christian life sounds more like the withered and fruitless tree, it's worth evaluating your intake of God's Word. If your intake is here on Sunday morning only, how could you expect to grow? The next thing we're told is that all the blessed man does will prosper. Now, we can't understand this portion of the psalm apart from the context that it's in. We can't simply pluck this out and make a claim that all I do will prosper, and so in no time I should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The prosperity is tied to this metaphor, and so we can't understand it without it. So for the tree, the streams of water goes in, and the prosperity that comes out is the green leaves and fruit that result. And as Christians, God's Word goes in, we meditate upon that Word, and we too bear fruit. Now, there are lots of places in the Bible that talk about the fruit of the Christian life, but just to narrow on one, Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so these are some of the fruits that should be evident in your and my Christian life. This is the prosperity we should be seeing from regular meditation on God's Word. And our season for bearing these fruits is not tied to the calendar like the apple tree, but it's more based on circumstances. So when is the season to bear patience? Maybe it's when I'm sick and unable to do the things that I would like to do. Maybe then I need to have peace and patience, waiting on God and His timing and His healing. Maybe I didn't get the promotion at work I wanted to, or maybe I even lost my job entirely. And so that's a season where I should have joy and faithfulness as a fruit. So there's countless scenarios we can come up with where things don't go like we should, like we think they should, or how we might have preferred, and we can identify the fruit of the Spirit that we ought to have at that particular time. We all have difficulties. We all face trials, and these are the seasons for us to show the fruits of the Spirit. And if I don't have a regular flow of God's Word into me, I won't have a regular flow of the fruits of the Spirit out. Now, it's easy for us to think about the difficulty involved in showing the fruits of the Spirit when things are going not according to plan. But it's actually also the season for us to show them when things are going great. Maybe we performed well at work, and we received a big and unexpected bonus. And so maybe we need some love and patience in how we spend some of our money. It's easy to not spend money when you don't actually have any. But what about when you do? Or maybe things are going great for us, but one of our Christian brothers or sisters is down in the dumps or sick. And so we need to have gentleness and love towards them. That might be the right season for those fruits for us. Well, again, if I don't have a regular flow of God's Word into me, I won't have a regular flow of the fruits of the Spirit out. Now, in verse 4, we turn our attention to the wicked. And we read, "The wicked are not so." So all the things that we have just read about the tree, none of these apply to the wicked. They are not transplanted near streams of water. They don't receive all the life-giving water and nutrients that they can drink up. They don't yield fruit in season. They don't have leaves that never wither. Instead, we're told they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Now, first thing I want to mention is, while we're thinking about the wicked, don't conjure up in your mind a picture of what the wicked look like. They may look outwardly righteous when we look at them. They might be super generous with their money and really helpful. They might have greater means to do things that look good than we do. They might dress nice. They might be very respectful and polite. They might even be some of our close friends. So don't confuse the word wicked here with people only like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein, or maybe some evil characters in literature like Darth Vader or Sauron. Because in this metaphor, we're speaking spiritually. The wicked here is every unbeliever. The psalm divides everybody into two groups: the righteous and the unrighteous. Those blessed by God and the wicked. There's no middle ground. We're not talking about polar opposites where the righteous are on one side and the wicked are on the other and most people are in the middle. You are either blessed by God or you are the wicked. Second, the wicked are like chaff. Now, I think sometimes the idea of chaff is lost on us. We don't really thresh wheat. I don't think any of us do. All the things I've tried at home on my mini farm, threshing wheat is not one of them. And I think my kids are probably super happy about that. But the idea here we're probably familiar with. And so, essentially, the idea of threshing wheat is separating the wheat, the grain, from a husk that surrounds the grain. And so the way that this happens is with threshing, which typically involves beating or pounding the wheat. And the Bible talks about a threshing floor often where this takes place. And then once you've beat it or pounded on it, winnowing is the next step. Winnowing involves repeatedly tossing this wheat into the air so that the wind will blow away the lighter chaff and the heavier grain falls back to the ground. Sometimes you've probably read a reference to a winnowing fork. So this is a tool that would be used to scoop this up, toss it in the air. The chaff is lighter, and so it blows away. The grain is heavier and it falls back to the ground. But like I said, I think that idea is probably lost on us a little bit. None of us have ever threshed wheat, I don't think. So I was trying to think about something that we might be a little more familiar with. And I think probably one thing we are more familiar with is eating roasted peanuts in the shell. These are one of my favorite snacks. And Candy hates to buy them for me, though, because I usually end up making a total mess with them when I eat them. And I suspect everybody's eaten a roasted peanut before in a shell. You crack open the shell, and inside the shell is maybe two or three nuts. And so the first thing you notice about those nuts is they're coated with a little brown piece of paper of some kind. And you might have eaten this little seed coat before. Doesn't have any taste. Probably gets stuck in your teeth, maybe even stuck to the back of your throat. And so if you're like me, you try and remove this little peanut paper before you eat the nut because you don't want it. And honestly, no matter how hard I try to get those in the same bowl as the peanut shells, they really end up everywhere. I'm totally covered with these little peanut papers by the time I'm done eating my peanuts. And what's worse is if I'm actually eating peanuts inside. These papers are all over the couch and really all over the whole room. And I have to get the vacuum out quickly before Candy sees the mess that I have made. Well, what the psalmist is telling us here is the righteous are strong and fruitful like this tree planted by streams of water. But the wicked are not even like a tree. They're more like a piece of a component of grass. And they're actually the useless piece that we discard. We vacuum it up and toss it in the compost pile. We sweep it up and we burn it. It serves no purpose whatsoever. Now, as this psalm begins to draw to conclusion, we're told in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, this does not mean that somehow the wicked avoid judgment. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. Every person will face judgment before God. Every person will stand before God on judgment day and give an account of what he or she has done. More likely, this is referring to the wicked's inability to literally stand before God and in the presence of God on judgment day. Now, you may remember from Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet stands before the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it's not until one of the seraphim flies over to Isaiah and touches his mouth with a hot coal and proclaims his iniquity has been taken away and his sin purged that he's somewhat able to pull himself together. But for the wicked on the day of judgment, there will not be anyone proclaiming their sin has been taken away. There will not be anyone telling them that they are forgiven. They will remain undone and unable to stand before a holy God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and He sits on His glorious throne and He places His sheep on His right hand and His goats on His left, there will be no wicked, no goats in the congregation of the righteous. There will be no sinners mixed in with the righteous sheep. There will be no mockers hiding in the crowd of the righteous and avoiding punishment. On that day, the sinners, the mockers, and the wicked will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They will not be able to stand. Verse 6 of the psalm gives us one final comparison between the righteous and the wicked. We are told that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, of course, we know that this word "know" doesn't simply suggest an intellectual knowledge of facts, something we know about someone or something, but rather knowledge resulting from experience and a relationship. And so the way of the righteous is one God knows well from experience, because He has traveled it Himself. He knows all of its twists and turns. Friends, remember, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Every turn and twist and trial and temptation that we encounter on the path toward the celestial city has already been encountered by the Lord Jesus. He knows our path. The Lord knows His people. He knows our weaknesses. He makes our steps firm as we go along the path. And even though we may stumble along the way, He will not let us fall from that path. The Lord upholds His people with His hand. It is He who brings us to the end. But again, not so the wicked. The way of the wicked will perish. There is no happy ending for the wicked here. It may seem like they are having the time of their lives now, that they're having so much fun and it's actually great to be around them. They might appear to be the ones receiving all the blessings. They might look like they have all the money, all the toys, all the power. And meanwhile, the righteous suffer day after day. You might even be tempted to wish to switch places with them because their position seems so much better. At the end of Psalm 1, we are presented with a choice, the way of the righteous that God oversees and the way of the wicked that ultimately leads to perishing. There's only two choices, not three or four. There's only two paths to be on, the one that leads to eternal life with God and the one that leads to eternal and forever destruction. There are only two kinds of people here, the righteous and the wicked. God only sees two kinds, those who are blessed by Him and those who are cursed by Him. Those who are right before Him and those who are not. And so as we read this psalm and come to the end, we are meant to ask the question, what person am I? If you're like me, you might be a little intimidated by what this psalm says about the blessed man. Meditation day and night. If you think about how we described meditation a little bit ago, it's hard work. This is not easy. It takes mental energy and discipline. It's easy to put headphones on and sort of listen to something without thinking about it all day, but that's not meditation. Meditation is studying, and studying is hard. But the righteous delight in this, and they do it. James says, "Be doers of the word, not just hearers." So we must put this into practice if we have not done so already. Now, while, again, we can't be involved in a deep 24/7 study and meditation of the Scripture, we should be able to call God and His Word to mind constantly throughout the hours of the day, even in the midst of mundane labors that we might be performing. And so by consciously dedicating each task of the day to serving God and loving our neighbor, it's possible to make even the most unpleasant and boring job a meditation on the grace and purpose of God. But maybe I don't really delight in God's Word, or I look at myself and I'm not a fruitful servant at all. Well, the Bible says I need to make my calling and election sure. Make sure you really are one of the righteous, because something is not right. Maybe I'm walking in the counsel of the wicked. Maybe I'm standing in the way of sinners, and that is interfering with my relationship with God. Now, we're not commanded to stay away from the wicked entirely. Jesus Himself spent lots of time associating with sinners. What's important to note here in Psalm 1 is the caution is against adopting attitudes and lifestyles, not avoiding casual contact, and especially not the redemptive association that Jesus modeled. So think back to your associations. Are you in the midst of the wicked bringing them the good news by your words and deeds? Are you representing the transforming power of Jesus among them? Or do you act like them when you're around them? Are you afraid to be godly because they might laugh at you, or maybe your friends won't like you anymore? Are you more like a sponge sucking up what they're putting down? Well, if the latter cases, that may be why you're not a fruitful servant. But maybe the problem is that you're not on the path of righteousness at all. Maybe the reason you don't delight in God and His Word is because you're not one of the righteous. Now, of course, you're probably thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person. After all, I'm sitting here in church this morning. I didn't sleep through the service. Maybe you think I spend a lot of time helping people. I do a lot of things that people say are good deeds. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm just a kid and I'm not really ready to make that kind of commitment yet. Maybe you're worried about what your friends would think if you did make a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Well, if this describes you, you're not on the path of righteousness, then my friends, you are one of the opponents of God that we just talked about. You're the chaff that the wind blows away. You're on the path that leads to destruction. My friend, you are in danger today. But I have good news for you. You see, the blessed men and women that we've been talking about this morning didn't start out that way. They started out just like you. They were not on the path of righteousness from the beginning either. They too were heading for destruction. It's not that they were smarter than you or stronger than you or somehow just had it more together and said, hey, that's a better looking path over there. I'm switching. It's that the sovereign God of the universe, the master gardener, plucked them from the path that leads to destruction and he transplanted them near the streams of water. Friends, this is good news for you today because his field is huge and he's still transplanting trees today. Now, there's no need for you to say, Joe, I am a gnarled old tree with deep roots and he just couldn't possibly move me. Yes, he can. He's the master gardener. He can take the frailest sapling. He can take the tree weakened by years of neglect. And he can even take the aged, massive oak and successfully transplant it into his garden. And that tree will become strong and will bear fruit in season. So, my friends, whatever state you are in, now is the time to call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. Don't delay. Repent of your sins today, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being the Master Gardener. Thank you for not leaving us where we were, but instead transplanting us near streams of water where we might grow and be fruitful for your kingdom. Father, we know that there are some here this morning who you have not transplanted, as it were. They don't know you. And we ask that you show mercy on them this day, that you bring them into your kingdom too. For the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.